Now, we're here during this Feast of Tabernacles because this time period represents the millennium period, and the kingdom of God, because that's when it's going to be established in its first phase, which of course is during the millennium, the 1,000-year period. So I'd like to talk today about the kingdom of God and just consider two aspects of it. Number one, what is required to be there? Of course, first thing is required to be there, and I'm talking now about entering into the kingdom of God. The first thing we need to realize is what we see here in Luke 23:51. We're talking about Joseph of Arimathea, and he had not consented to their decision. He was a ranking member of the Sanhedrin, and he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Are you waiting for the kingdom of God? The fact is that a good percentage of us, depending on what time element we're looking at and how much longer we have to go, I don't have any idea. As I've said before, if you would have asked me before 1972, I could have told you when it was going to come. I could have told you all the details of prophecy. Some have not learned that lesson, and they're still trying to forecast and prognosticate those dates. But there's something we need to notice. Here's Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is a chapter I call God's Faith Hall of Fame chapter, because these are the great men who exercise faith, and all these deeds that were done by them under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. But notice particularly verse 13. This is the same category most of us are in, or are liable to be in, or may be in, depending on how much time we have left. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't receive it in their lifetime. So we may not receive it in our lifetimes. But the main thing is we have to be waiting for it. That is, we have to be anticipating it, looking forward to it, and preparing for it. Now, my next question is this. What is required to be there? And let's go to Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. Here's what Jesus said. And this is what your life has to be directed by. Because the fact is, everything else in life must be subjected to this fundamental guideline and rule in your life. And here it is, Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be your aim and goal. That should be the number one priority. And all these things shall be added to you. Notice what it says, two things here. It says, you got to seek the kingdom of God, that's the first thing, and his righteousness. Because it requires both. We have to enter the kingdom of God because we're righteous people. And righteous in the Bible is described as keeping the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now why? I'll tell you why. Because flesh and blood does not have the character and the righteousness of God. It's impossible. Flesh and blood is carnal. Flesh and blood is self-centered. Flesh and blood is lustful. It has all the characteristics we read about the flesh. And that's not going to fly as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So that has to be changed before someone can enter the kingdom of God, because it's corrupt. And the only thing that's going to be in God's kingdom is that which is incorrupt. Now, Jesus described it here in John, the 3rd chapter. And here's what it really means. Before I go to John, the 3rd chapter, though, however, let's notice Luke 16. You see, we just read that flesh and blood cannot inherit this kingdom. And then the parable of Lazarus and the rich man gives a very clear text here that shows the difference. This is in Luke 16 and verse number 24. And in this particular text, if you follow down through the parable, here's what he says. He cried, see, because now he was in anguish and he saw the punishment coming. And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime You received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, this is a point I want to emphasize, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot. See, that's the difference between flesh and spirit. So the fact is, we have to be changed, and Jesus described this description here. This is talking about a literal change from a flesh and blood body into a spirit being, and this change is not going to take place unless there is first a change taken in your heart and your mind regarding your behavior and your nature. My nature is my worst enemy, and so is yours. Here's what Jesus said. Unless, this is John 3, unless one is born of water, or out of water, or by water, whatever that means, commentators aren't sure. They don't know whether it means being born through the, what's called embiotic fluid as a child is born, or whether it means you're baptized first, whatever the case is. He has to be begotten or born of that and the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the gulf, the great gulf that you cannot pass over. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You're in a different realm, no longer subject to the physical limitations we are in this life. You remember when the disciples were gathered together and they were hiding because they were afraid of the Jews, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Not subject to the laws we are now. It's a different realm altogether. Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew 18, verse 2. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children. Now, how many people regard themselves as being converted, but they're not little children? They're teenagers, or they're something of that level where they're arrogant, they're smart-alecky, they know more than their parents do, and they're not going to take orders. They want to exercise their freedoms, and they want to do what they want to do, and they call themselves converted. Let's not kid ourselves. Unless your attitude toward God and toward His law and His kingdom is like a little child, how does a little child act? You know, they look up at their parents, this is awe. I mean, their whole lives are wrapped around their parents. Take a young little child, you know, when he reaches a certain stage and his mother hands him to the babysitter and she starts walking out the door and he starts screaming and crying because he's lost his security. That's a little child. Unless you become like that, he said, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, you know, a little child, you know, you remember when you were young and there were certain individuals that were well known, you know, great big stars, you know, of some kind, athletes or something of that nature, and you just looked up at them with awe. And that's the way people do. They look at adults, and that's the way we got to look toward God. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what is important in God's eyes. And this is repeated reasonably so here in Mark, the 10th chapter, verse number 13, where we read Mark 10, verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them, and when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of God. So these are things I'm talking about, requirements if we're going to expect to be there. This is what we have to be striving to attain. Growing in grace and in knowledge over a period of years, and it's a long, hard struggle. I was thinking the other day when that text was being read, when Paul said, I have fought a good fight. That's what it is. It's a fight all your life. And he said, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Didn't turn from the doctrine. He hasn't allowed himself to be perverted and go off in one direction or another. He said, then those three things that he mentioned, that's what he could do. And he said, I know now there's a crown waiting for me. That's what it's going to take, brethren. Matthew 22, here's a good example now of what I'm talking about. You can't get in a fraudulent manner. It is not going to work. Here's the example of the king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he called all those, and of course they had their excuses, like a lot of people do today, you know. They made light of it. How many people make light of God's word and God's truth today? They made light of it, and they went their ways. So the things of this world were more important to them. You know, like Paul said, they've all forsaken me. And Demas has forsaken me because he loves this evil world. And that's what people do. Their lives are wrapped up in the around and in this world. And they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. And they seized his servants and treated them despitefully. And then we see what the king did. He brought just retribution. Then he invited the Gentiles, as we read here in verse 9. I'll put it this way, he invited those who had formerly not been invited. But notice verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, it was the responsibility of the king at such an occasion like that to provide the proper dress. If they didn't have it, they were given wedding garments. If you've ever been in what is considered to be a high-class restaurant and you don't have a tie on, you don't get in the door. I had that happen one time. And the fellow said, however, there's ties right over there if you want to put one on. So we put one on and we went on in. So there's a requirement, and they provided it. The king provided it, but here this man didn't have it on. And the king said to him, friend, that is companion or a fellow, he said, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He knew better. He didn't have any answer. He couldn't say anything. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him to outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's the way it is today. I mean, how many people over a period of years have been exposed to the truth and were greatly moved by it and let it slip? Many are called, but few are chosen. How many are there today who really obey God and are living according to his word? You know, that's something God decides. I can't decide that. I just know I better do the very best I can, and you should do the very best you can. And with God's help, you will prevail. Revelation 19. Here's the emphasis now. Notice it again. Revelation 19 and verses number 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is, get this, is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. That's what righteousness really is. It's what you do. It isn't what you think, although that is certainly a part of it. You can't be thinking unrighteous thoughts and be a righteous person. It's like this Air Force sergeant one time. At the time they had this, and they still may have it for all I know, they have these airplanes in the air 24 hours a day armed with atomic weapons. And the Air Force had them airbound all the time, day and night, in case there was an attack from the Soviet Union. And he was on one of those bombers, and they had atomic weapons on there. And he said, now, is it all right? He was interested in being baptized. And he said, is it all right for me to be on one of those planes and not hate the Russians? I said, that's an oxymoron. They have to go hand in hand. And if you're going to be in a thing like that in the military, and you're going to be a part of this world, and you're going to participate in taking thousands and thousands of lives at a whack, it's not going to make a difference whether you hate them or not. This is what we're looking at here. You see, the righteous acts are what are required, but that's based on what we think in our hearts and minds. So that's a very important principle. Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, verse 17. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, keep the commandments. That's the key. I've had people say about this group here, these people don't have any love. That's the accusation made against people in the members of this church. But I'll tell you something that I've always noticed. Those people who make that accusation are not the kind of people who show very much love themselves. So, you know, I'd have to say that it works both ways. But you see, the commandments depict love. They depict love toward God, and they depict love toward our fellow man. They're very simple. The only problem is the difficulty comes in really putting them to practice. And here's how Paul described it once again. And we're living in a society like this, increasingly so. But here's what you read. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's unrighteousness? It's the opposite of righteousness. In other words, it's disobeying God's commandments. You know, we have 10 of them. We've gotten to the place now in society that you go to most churches and it's the 10 suggestions. And of course, they cast out the fourth commandment and the seventh. In any respect here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And my marginal rendering says, the first one here regarding homosexuals is catamites, those submitting to homosexuals, and then sodomites, those male homosexuals. And there are women. You go down to Eugene sometime and look around. You can see two women together, and they'll both have real cropped short hair, and one of them will be the kind of the dominating leader one, and the other will be the submissive one. There you go. That goes with the turf. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. But notice what he said here. Of such were some of you. Can these people repent of these things? Of course they can. I've known both homosexuals, men and women, in the church in times past, and they were church members. You can repent of it. You can repent of anything if you really make up your mind you're going to obey God and get his help to do it. There's no limit to that. The only sin I read in the Bible that you can't be forgiven of is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Although there is one, if you sin willfully and you go on that course, however long one decides to stay on that course, God determines, but once that point is reached, there's no turning back. You can't repent again. You're only given one opportunity. Now, we have an interesting series of texts here in the book of Revelation, and unfortunately, they're not translated exactly as they should be in the authorized version, and even in this New King James Version here. And this is in Revelation 2, verse number 7. And I'll read these texts to you, and then I'll point out what it should be saying here. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who is overcoming. It's a progressive form. Who is overcoming. It gives you the idea from the King James Version that you've already overcome. I tell you, you're going to be fighting the battle to the very end. As long as you're making progress and going in the right direction. And you see the same thing in verse 11 of this same chapter, in verse 17 of this same chapter, and in verse 26. And you see the same thing in Revelation 3, 5. He who is overcoming shall be clothed in white garments. And you see it in Revelation 3, verse 12, and Revelation 3, verse 21. Is overcoming. So that means whatever the problem is, you'll be working on it. You'll be aware of it. And I tell you this, if you're honest with yourself, you know your faults better than anybody else does. You just don't like somebody else to tell you about them. That's just the way human nature is. But that's a fact. And if you're honest and you're examining yourself like the Bible says you should, then of course you will see what those things are, and you'll be struggling, and you'll see what the weakness is. Just think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments. And in Revelation 5, verse number 10, here's what's going to happen to those who make it. They sang a new song, as we read in verse number 9, and then it refers to Christ. He's the only one who's worthy to open up the scroll. And then here's what's happened. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what the millennium is all about. And that's the responsibility we'll be given. Because keep in mind, remember the parable of the pounds? And the ones that did well, what did he say? Well done. Well done, now good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear, don't we? Now, let's go to Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Here's a little sample of the actual kingdom itself what it'll appear to be, what it'll be like. And I'll read a number of other texts along this line. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll come back to a number of these texts here in a little bit later on. But here's what it's going to be like. This is what we'd like to see today, isn't it? You're not going to see it today, you can be sure of that. You'll see just exactly the opposite. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, the very head over all the other. You know, mountains are symbols of kingdoms and governments. This is above them all. And it shall be exalted above the hills of smaller nations, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to look at the television and everything you'd find on it would be wholesome, be uplifting, be inspiring, it would be edifying, it would be encouraging. Your whole life would be different, wouldn't it? Instead of sitting there seeing the things that go on and just agitated and upset all the time. My poor wife, what she has to put up with me. She's gotten to the place where she just steals herself and ignores it and goes on her own way because I'm just upset about this news item and this thing, and they did this and they did that. It's just really aggravating. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit later on, but let's notice Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. And he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved to a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, is that talking about us? Is that the future? Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left. Not just exactly the opposite today, but what do you get today? You know, if I had a young person and I wanted him to be a clean, wholesome person and to live a godly life, the last place in the world I'd send him would be to one of these universities. Those things are just absolute cesspools of immorality and evil. And the teachers, they're just so ungodly. And I know that there at the U of O, you get all of your brainwashing in your lower grades, and then when you get up to some of the higher grades, they concentrate more on what you're supposed to be learning. But I know very well that many, many college kids go there. They have some semblance of the Bible and all, and by the time they come out, they're godless, they're atheistic. They don't care about anything. They start practicing evil things in the colleges. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a college where you don't, whole university system where that doesn't happen? Well, that's what the future is going to bring. Now, what will the kingdom then be like? There's much that could be said in this, and probably a very detailed analytical thing could take weeks and months to speak about, but let's notice Revelation 14, verse 17. First of all, here's what he emphasized. It is not eating and drinking. See, so we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're representing the kingdom of God, and we're told to enjoy ourselves, but you know we're told to enjoy ourselves in moderation. And we don't come to the feast here to see how much we can eat and see how much we can drink. And it's a perennial event after the feast when you start going to the first few Sabbaths and you find half of them missing and the rest are coughing and hacking and wheezing and sneezing and sick because what? They overate the whole time. And oh, those delicious desserts. Well, I'll tell you, if you get like me, you won't care about desserts because I'm like old Lee Marvin was, you know. He had a real reputation of being a real rounder. And he died in his 60s, about middle of the 60s. He was fairly young, frankly. But someone asked him, Lee, how come you quit drinking? He said it wasn't worth the pain. And that's the way desserts and sweet things and sugar are to me. You could stick it up in front of me and I might look at it, but I'm not going to touch it because I don't want to spend the night walking around on the floor like somebody stabbing me in the feet with an ice pick every few seconds. So it's not worth the pain to me. But a lot of people, they just gorge on all these things, gorge, and have enjoyed themselves, and then they're sick for the next week or two. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Not overdoing it, that's what I want to say. We are certainly expected to enjoy ourselves and should. But What is it? What is the emphasis? Righteousness, that's obedience to God. Peace among ourselves, that's the thing that we should be practicing here. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Not like this grievous thing that all kids seem to go through. And you can help out a great deal if you give them the right emphasis and you help them to realize what a benefit this is and see that they're happy during the feast too. 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not in word. So you see, we can talk about it here all we want, can't we? And we can say we're representing it. But what is the real proof? It's in power. What's taking place in your life? What is enabling you to live a more godly life and to have more patience and to have more concern and to have more self-control and to be able to overlook faults and things of people? So that's what it is. It's a representation of God's power. Isaiah 11, verse number 4. When Christ comes, what is he going to do? He's going to judge with righteousness. One of the most disgusting things that takes place in this world today is our very unjust judicial system. There was this fellow over there in Maryland by the name of Bloodworth, I think his name was. And he had just gotten out of the Marine Corps. And some little girl had been savagely attacked and killed out of the pond. And so a kid saw him and gave a description of him. He's a huge man, he said, and he was like about 6'4", great big huge fellow, and he weighed over 200 and some pounds. And so somebody called a tip in and said, look at this Bloodworth fellow. Well, to make a long story short, he ended up in prison. They abused him in there. They tried to stab him and kill him. They put him in rooms where the leak from the floor, and he was infested with cockroaches, and that's where he spent 9 years. Then all of a sudden, he read some literature about DNA, and he thought he'd take a risk and see if there was any DNA preserved. And sure enough, they found the DNA, and who was it? It was another guy in the same prison with him. And he said later, he appeared on a number of talk shows. I've heard him two or three times, and he told one of the narrators that there are at least 10,000 men in the United States prisons who are innocent. How many are let go because they have money? They have these fast-talking, deceitful lawyers. Not all lawyers are bad by any means, but I can tell you, some of these defense attorneys, I don't know how they sleep at night. You know, if you make up your mind you're going to believe something, and you've decided that this man's innocent, you're going to do everything in your power to change the facts, to twist around, and I think half the time those defense attorneys are only defending their own decision they made. And you talk about an unjust system. That's not going to happen in the world tomorrow. Why? He will not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. That's all we can judge by today, can't we? Witnesses. But I say this DNA is one of the best things that's come along in 100 years or better. But in any respect here, how's he going to judge? With righteousness. He's going to look into the hearts and minds. That's what he's going to judge by. And he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. They're not going to get away with these things anymore. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then we go on to read here the peace and prosperity that's going to prevail, where you're going to find these prey and predators together, and lions are going to eat grass. They'll eat it now, for that matter. In fact, bears, when they come out of hibernation, that's one of the first things they do, is they go out and start feeding on grass. And I don't know what's going to happen to these two big sharp fangs that they used to tear things apart with, but they got teeth in the back that can slice and cut, and so they're going to be eating grass. And it talks about here the child playing around with a cobra, some of the most dangerous snakes in the world. I don't know if you watch the Discovery Channel every once in a while, they have a special on the most poisonous snakes in the world, and you go through that and it makes you realize how blessed we've been in this country here, because we only have a few snakes that are. The most deadly one is called the coral snake, and it's down right fairly close to the Mexican border, and it's a little small snake. Its mouth is so small it can hardly bite a human being, can't get it open enough to bite, and that's the serious, and all the rest of them, yeah, they're serious enough, all right, but normally you won't die from them. You might wish you would, but you won't die from them. We only have copperheads and rattlesnakes, a few things like that. But I mean, you are in some of those countries, and they got half a dozen snakes that are so deadly that those people back in primitive areas, they get bit. There's no hope for them. They're not going to get them in where they can get the anti-venom and be saved, and they die. Some of those, I read one time that 50,000 people die every year in Africa from one of these, I forget which one, taipan or whatever it is, one of these snakes just lies across the trails at night, and they walk around to and fro barefooted and naked from their thighs and legs all exposed, and I mean 50,000 die a year from those snake bites. That's not going to happen in the future. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You could turn on your TV and you could scan the channels and there's going to be nothing bad on there. You're not going to worry about sex. You're not going to have to worry about foul language. You're not going to have to worry about all kinds of violence. Everything will be good and wholesome and uplifting. Boy, what a relief that will be. Isaiah 65:25. This particular text, if we understand it in its context, is referring to even the later period, but here's what it says here in verse number 25, Isaiah 65:25, beginning verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. And while they're still speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Is that the kingdom you anticipate? You know, every time you get in the car and drive down the road nowadays, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. If you don't have God's protection, you could be next. How many times have people gone to work and they had no idea that was the last day they were ever going to live, and that was the last time they were ever going to drive a car? Not because they are necessarily at fault, but somebody else is. That goes on all the time, doesn't it? So we're not going to have a world like that. Isaiah 9:6-7. Now the question I posed, you see, originally when I started this sermon was, they were waiting for the kingdom of God. Is that what you're waiting for? It better be, because it's only going to get worse here. I mean, you think what's happened along the southern Gulf Coast in Florida the last several years, and that's not a very safe place to keep the feast, I wouldn't think. And how many groups are down there now keeping the feast? Now they're all of a sudden being forced out of there. The fact is, there's no real safe place anywhere in the country, but this is one of the best. Even though we have this earthquake zone out there, and there could be a quake and set up a tsunami, that's quite possible. But I noticed when I got in the elevator this morning, if you haven't noticed it, if you happen to ride the elevator here, there's a little placard there and it tells all about the tsunami evacuation plan for Lincoln City. So they're thinking about it, and they should. But you do have to realize that there isn't any safe place unless it is with God. And here is the ultimate outcome. I've wondered the scope of this text and what it really means, what it really means in its fulfillment. Verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here's a text that really strikes me. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, what does that mean? You know, you've all heard of the Hubble spacecraft, haven't you? And you've all heard of the Hubble telescope. You know why those were named after that man? He was one of the very, very bright geniuses in the field of astronomy, and they were looking at these massive stars out there for years, and they wondered how many stars were out there. And to make a long story short, he proved that those stars they were looking out there, thousands of them and thousands of them, were galaxies. They weren't stars, they were galaxies, just like ours is. We're just a little bitty, dinky spot in a galaxy. When they get that saying that the stars at night are big and bright deep in the heart of Texas, I mean, they're not kidding. I stood out one night in a Texas black night, and I looked at that Milky Way, and it just huge, this thing went right over us just like that. And we're a part of that big, huge galaxy. How many more galaxies are out there? How many more plans of salvation is God going to bring about in the future? And how many more sons of God are going to be born? And is there going to be no limit to it? That's what it seems to imply here. There'll be no end to it. So I can tell you, to enter into that kingdom for eternity, that's the real future. This physical life here is very short-lived. Here today and gone tomorrow. Psalm 46, verse number 8. Psalm 46, verse number 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. You know, it's like I said the other day. You don't dare. You can imagine somebody like some well-known religious figure got up and started berating the country and the nation because they're disobeying God, and God's the one that brings these desolations on them. You can imagine what would happen to him. I'm not saying that God's causing it. I don't know. I do know this, though. If you read the Bible, example after example will show you plainly that if you disobey God and you're a wicked people, you're going to suffer the consequences in any number of ways, and weather is one of them. Why, he said, I took all the water from here. I quit giving it to you. You went to three or four cities, could get water. You haven't returned unto me. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. I've deprived you of your crops. You have not returned unto me. It goes on and on. So, you know, the fact is God's the one that brings desolations, but here's the encouraging one. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. There's no end to these wars, just constant. Down in Africa, where they have these tribal wars going on, they take boys young as 10, 12 years old, and they give them AK-47s, and they are in the military. And these little boys start learning to kill from the time they're hardly able to lift up a rifle. What chance do they have in the future? They go into these other tribes, and if they have a machete, they just whack people, men, women. It's just unbelievable how atrocious they are. That's this world today. We can be thankful to God. We live in a peaceful nation. And let me say this. Paul said, pray for the leaders of our country. I mean, he said, pray for the kings and the, you know, leaders, that we may live a peaceable life. Some leader makes some kind of a decision over there, and then what happens to all the people as a result? That's important. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Here's some of the actual descriptions, and they're repeated a number of times in the Bible, but, you know, God doesn't repeat things unless he really has a purpose in emphasizing it, and that's why it's there. So as we read in Isaiah 2, verse number 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, so forth. All nations shall flow to it, and out of Zion shall go the law. God's law to be taught around the entire earth. Over in those Arabic countries today, and in communist China, what happens if you try to preach the gospel? What happens to people up there that introduce Christ? They're beheaded. They're thrown in prison for years and years. That's going on today right around this world. Don't think it isn't. Think of the privilege we have here in the United States where we can believe and follow what we want to believe. We don't have somebody threatening us with jail. What's the future portend? There's a paper that I got here. It's from Fleury's group. It's Philadelphia Church. This is an article on this newest Pope, Ratzinger. And we were watching this very, very carefully because he was referred to as Pope Paul's bulldog. And here's some comments that are made. I won't read it all here. I'm not going to read what the article says, but the actual quotes that he gives from these news magazine sources regarding him. But he had a Youth Day celebration in Germany, a mass of the importance, emphasizing the importance of Sunday worship. And he declared the reinforcement of Sunday worship is fundamental to his mission. Sunday worship, the enforcement of it. Now, doesn't that tell you something about Revelation? Now, let's go on here. as the Texas-based think tank Stafford said, quote, Europe, for geopolitical reasons, cannot be unified except beneath of the heel of a conqueror. You look at Europe today now, the Catholic Church regards Europe as essentially pagan, and it regards the United States Catholics as essentially pagan. They're really not in a fold tight like they should be. Anyway, he said at this meeting, this actually occurred when they changed the Sabbath. This was Constantine himself who changed the Sabbath, made the whole world keep Sunday in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. And here's what he said, and what this particular pope's doing is falling right in line with this. At the meeting, and he's discussing a former meeting with all of the bishops, the question concerning the most holy day of Easter was discussed, and it was resolved by the united judgment of all present that this feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on the same day. First of all, he said, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of the most holy feast we should follow the practice of the Jews. Let us have nothing in common with this detestable Jewish crowd. Constantine's words. It has been determined by the common judgment of all that the most holy feast of Easter should be kept on one and the same day. And forasmuch then, as it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, he's writing concerning the Jews, that we give a warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together, we have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and our care in this respect extends so far as to bid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings, not in public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever. And let those of you, therefore, who are desirous of embracing the pure and true religion, take the far better course of entering the Catholic Church. From this day forward, none of your unlawful assemblies may presume to appear in any public or private place, and let this edict be made public. Constantine. That's how Sunday came on the earth. Now, you take most Protestants, they don't even know that. There might be some informed in the clergy who do. For example, the Theological Dictionary by Charles Buck said, this is his words, Sabbath in the Hebrew language signifies rest and is the seventh day of the week, and it must be confessed that there is no law in the New Testament concerning the first day. And Isaac Williams wrote in Sermons on His Catechism, quote, are we told in Scripture that we are to keep the first day? Are we told that? We are commanded to keep the seventh, but we are nowhere commanded to keep the first day. The reason why we keep the first day of the week instead of the seventh is for the same reason we observe many other things, not because of the Bible, but because the church has enjoined it. Unquote. Now here's Ratzinger's words. Remember, he's called Pope Benedict. So here's what he said. Sunday, day of the Lord, is a propitious occasion to draw strength from him who is the Lord of life. The Sunday precept, therefore, is not a simple duty imposed from outside. To participate in the Sunday celebration and to be nourished by the Eucharistic feast is a need for Christians who, in this way, can find the necessary energy for the journey to life to be undertaken. We must rediscover the joy of the Christian Sunday. And he concluded with this prayer. May today's Christians again become aware of the decisive importance of Sunday celebrations. And then here's the intensity of the commitment. Here's what he said. We cannot live without Sunday. The religious holiday is an obligation. It's not a task imposed from the outside, but is a duty of the Christian. Now just think of that in terms of the future. You know, the future's going to be rather bleak. And if we don't have God's protection, it isn't going to be a very pleasant thing. Now I want to go back to Micah here, and let's read that once again, because here's the world we're looking forward to. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the kingdom of God, and this kingdom we read here, many nations, verse 2, will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, do you think they're going to be keeping Sunday then? I don't think so. And he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and he will rebuke strong nations afar off. You know, we want to rebuke a strong nation afar off. What kind of effort does it take today? You can't even get a coalition of forces to do it anymore. It all falls on the shoulders of Uncle Sam. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. You don't have to worry about your property being destroyed. You will not have to worry about your property being confiscated. And you will not find the kind of excessive taxation going on today where, you know, the quote, the haves, that is the middle class, their money's all going to politicians so they can buy votes from the minorities. That's what it's all about. You wonder why the immigration problem can't be solved? It's because they don't want to solve it. The Republicans want all the cheap labor, and the Democrats want to cater to these people eventually for their votes. Who's paying for it? That's the world in which we live today. It's not very pleasant. It's going to get a whole lot worse. That's why I want to emphasize, folks, like Joseph of Arimathea and the great men of God's hall of fame and faith waited for the kingdom of God. And that's what we better be doing.